Hello, I'm Matthew McDill. This is a recording of a teaching I gave on Genesis 6, 1 through 7. As we observe the wickedness of the world just before the flood, we discover the nature of human sinfulness. This sermon was given on August 16, 2015 at Highland Christian Fellowship. You can go to truthtofreedom.org and visit the Downloads and Resources page to listen to other sermons. All right, let's pray together and open up our hearts to the Lord and His Word, whatever He'd like to say to us. And if that's your prayer, then just as we pray, you offer your heart to the Lord in readiness to learn. Father, we're so grateful for salvation you give us in Christ and for your Word and your Spirit, our teacher. We pray, as it says in Psalm 119, 18, that you would open our eyes, that we may behold wondrous things out of your law. And we thank you that that's exactly what you want to do. And we thank you for what you will do now. In Jesus' name, amen. There was a rich and successful and worldly and selfish businessman who went to visit his mother, who had Alzheimer's. She was at the end of her life and was at the point where she didn't really ever remember who anybody was and was not able to have any kinds of conversations, and she would just kind of sit around. Well, after much bugging from his sister, he finally went to see his mother, and he was sitting there and said, "I have no idea why I'm here. You don't even know who I am." And then he said, "Just look at you. You have prayed your whole life. You have tried to serve God your whole life. You're the best kind of person I know. And look at you. Here you are with this disease. You have Alzheimer's. Look at me. I'm the meanest person I know. Most selfish person I know, and my life is perfect. Explain that to me." And to his surprise, she started talking. And she said, "Satan does not want those who are stuck in sin to have a bad life, because then they might reflect on their soul. Sin is a very comfortable prison that you don't really want to get out of. The door is open. You can always walk out of this prison. And then, time's up. And the door shuts. And there's no getting out." And then she looked over at him and said, "What was your name?" And he stood, it was really impacted in his heart, this response. Satan has, if he can, deceived the world to fear the wrong thing. We fear getting a disease. We fear not having a job. We fear losing our loved ones. Our fears are very based on the temporal things that we have. We fear we won't have enough money to pay the bills. But we don't fear the thing we ought to be fearing. And that's, first of all, to fear God. But if you remember, as we're in Genesis, we go back just a little bit and listen to what God said to Cain that he ought to fear. He said, "Sin is crouching by the door, waiting to pounce on you, to rule you, but you must rule over sin." Even as believers who have faith in Jesus Christ, we end up getting sucked into this world to such a degree that we're worrying about and fearing what's going on here. But here is the concern. Sin is crouching, waiting. And we're going to be so distracted by other things that we may get caught in that which will really destroy our lives. And as we look in Genesis chapter 6, we see a description of the wickedness of man right before God flooded the earth. And as we look at this description of the wickedness of man, we learn two things. One is the nature of the sinfulness of man. And then we learn God's response to the sinfulness of man. So there's three aspects of the nature we're going to talk about today of the sinfulness of man. And then next time, we'll talk about the three responses of God to the sinfulness of man. And that won't be next week because William's going to teach for us next week. So a couple weeks from now, we'll get back to that. So let's look at this text, Genesis 6. While you're turning there, let me go ahead and tell you the three aspects of the sinfulness of man. Here's the first one. The sinfulness of man comes from choosing fleshly desire over spiritual priorities. The second is the sinfulness of man is infectious. And third, the sinfulness of man is a condition of the heart. So we're just going to look at these three today from this text. Genesis 6:1. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, 'I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animal and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them.' But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." All right, so let's look at this first aspect of the nature of the sinfulness of man, and that is that our sin, the sinfulness of man, comes from choosing fleshly desires over spiritual priorities. Now, I want to explain where this is coming from in the text. There are at least three issues or questions about this particular passage that have been very confusing to people trying to understand the Bible for a long time. And so, one of them is, who are the sons of God and the daughters of man? Right? That's one of the questions that's difficult to understand. One of the strangest but most exciting interpretations historically is this, that the sons of God are actually fallen angels, like demons, who somehow are taking a bodily form and marrying the sons of men. Daughters of men. So that's one of the interpretations. And this becomes even more exciting when you get to the Nephilim part, because Nephilim means giant. So basically, in a lot of your Bibles just say giant, doesn't it? Giants in verse 4. The Nephilim, the giants were on the earth in those days and also afterward. And it sounds like it's connecting it to the offspring of the sons of God and the daughters of men. And these were great, renowned men. So it's pretty cool, right? This idea that we have these demons and men and producing these superhuman renowned guys and giants. And so anyway, you can see the obvious appeal of that to people. Couple of problems with that. First of all, Jesus says that angels don't marry each other. I mean, you know, there's no marriage in heaven, and angels there don't do that. That's not how angels are, you know. Here's the other way of understanding this that's really the most common way. And if you remember, makes perfect sense from what we talked about last week. Do you remember what we talked about last week? The godly family line and the ungodly family line. The author, Moses, has just finished describing this is what a godly family line looks like. This is what an ungodly family line looks like. You see that? That's what we just finished. That was the major context of the end of chapter 5, end of chapter 4 and all of chapter 5. Now what were we saying? I think that the sons of God in this situation, and this fits perfectly to how we talk about the sons of God in the New Testament, that is believers, people who are children of God. So the sons of God being the godly line of Seth, the people who are following the Lord. And here's what's happening. They're looking at the daughters of men, and in this case, that would leave us with the ungodly line of Cain. And it's really, the only reason it's the sons and then the daughters is that the men are the initiators and the one who choose their wives. So we have the sons of the godly line choosing the daughters of the ungodly line. Now, why did they do that? Why does the Bible say they did that? Because they were really good looking. They're just... Now, listen carefully to what just happened. The godly men, or who were in the godly line, made their choice based on a fleshly desire instead of the spiritual priority of preserving the godly line. Does God have anything to say about the mixing of God's people and the world? He has a lot to say about that. So we already know the heart of God on this issue. So we can understand they are compromising. What was God's number one problem with the Israelites marrying Gentiles? Idolatry. It wasn't an issue of race. It was that if you marry the people who worship the idols, you will be contaminated. So they made a choice based on their flesh, based on their desire. And you can see this being emphasized even in the next verse. In verse 3, my spirit, listen, you can see the contrast here. My spirit, God says, shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. This is the first place in the scripture where we have the spirit and the flesh being contrasted. And this continues to be an important contrast throughout scripture. So where does the sinfulness of man come from? Right from the beginning, we see the choice to give in to a fleshly desire over a spiritual priority. In this case, to continue to worship God in the family. Another interesting part, just that we'll go ahead and try to address, is the rest of verse 3 there, where it says, "For he is flesh, his days shall be 120 years." I always understood that to be that we're not going to get to live as long anymore, the humans, you know, because they were living 900 years and all sorts of things like that. So he was saying, no, you're not going to live over 120 years. And that could be what it means, I suppose. A couple of reasons why it might not mean that is because it was still 12 generations till people started living 120 years or less. Like, that didn't happen right away. So maybe it did after the flood start to happen. But it didn't just happen, so maybe that's what God meant. The other understanding of this would be that God is saying, in 120 years is when I'm going to flood the earth. He was giving the warning of, you have 120 years and then the flood's going to come. So he had decided at that point. Either way, here's what you have to understand God is saying. I'm putting a cap on this. Right? I'm putting a cap on this. We cannot let wickedness have this long. to fester and infest and grow. I'm putting a cap on this. So we're going to see more about that when we look at God's response to the sinfulness of man. Let's look at Galatians 5, which, as you know, is one of the most important verses about the flesh and the spirit. Verse 16, Galatians 5:16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Well, this is serious business. To either be giving into the flesh or giving into the Spirit. So we have continuing this theme in the Scripture of the flesh and the Spirit and the choices that we have with regard to sin. One of the most striking examples of someone who gives into the flesh and rejects the importance of a spiritual reality is Esau. You remember what Esau did? He's out hunting and being a wild man out in the wilderness, and he comes home completely famished. He's so hungry. And being hungry is a serious deal, isn't it? I mean, this can be overwhelming, can't it? You can relate to that, just being really, really hungry. You think you're going to die. Well, that's what he says. I'm going to die. I'm so hungry. And he comes stumbling into the camp, you know. And there's Jacob. Delicious smelling soup that he's making, you know. And he sees his opportunity. The weakness of man. And what is Esau restricted to? His flesh. His body. And he says, give me some of this. Please give me some of this soup. And he says, sure. If you sell me your birthright. Give me your birthright. And he says, well, I'm going to die anyway. Do you see the short-sightedness of this? How restricted he is to his own flesh. I'm going to die anyway. What's that use? What's that of any use to me? He probably would have made it a little longer. That's what he feels, you know. He's so connected with his own flesh. He says, promise me. Jacob says, promise me. Okay, you can have it. Just give me this soup. And you know how that feels. You eat the soup and you go. You walk away. How did he feel right after that? That was stupid. I mean, you just know. Have you done that? You give in to the flesh, and then just instantly after you go, that was stupid. I can't believe that. That was just ridiculous. What was I thinking? Well, you weren't thinking. You were completely in bondage to your flesh. And what did he give up? His God-given right to carry on the promise. Whoa! It's kind of a big deal. He just, whatever. And this is where sin is coming from. So, here are just a few things we can think about as we move on here. Just step back and look at your life for a minute and ask yourself this question. In what ways am I oriented to my flesh? In what ways? You have to take an honest look at your own life. In what ways am I flesh-oriented instead of spirit-oriented? You know, and we talked about it before, the two most powerful bondages of the flesh are food and sex. So you can look closely right there, first of all. Is food or sex a sin? No. It's important to understand that, isn't it? But when we make those our orientations and our focus and our needs, you see, and not continue to put the Spirit above, you will be in sin and you will be in bondage to it. Maybe you're oriented to work, to money, to the people in your life, the security that you feel around you. And we keep working to make ourselves secure in this world. And we're fleshly oriented instead of spirit oriented. We end up being committed to physical survival instead of spiritual survival. What did Jesus say? If you save your life, and he's referring to the flesh, you'll lose it. But if you lose your life, which means you give up your fleshly life for me, then you'll save your life. And he's talking about your soul, your spiritual life. He just made that perfectly clear, didn't he? Is your primary objective to save your physical life or to save your spiritual life? And even as a believer, do not doubt that sin will destroy you. And finally, let's consider Galatians 5. What a beautiful picture, okay? Because here's what we do about the law. He says, if you follow the Spirit, you're not under the law. Do you know what we do when we try to get under the law? We try to find out the lines so we can get as close to them as we can. We try to see what we can justify and get away with. And so we're under the law. Well, tell me what the rules are. I want to know what the rules are so I can decide what I can do and can't do. That's not the right attitude. He says, instead of trying to figure out what the rules are, what can I get away with? Here's the question. What does the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, desire of me? And when you follow the Spirit, you don't even have to think about the law. You don't have to think about rules. You don't have to think about that stuff. You just follow the Spirit, the heart of God. That's a different life, isn't it? Than to try to figure out what the rules are and what I justify in my life. What's your desire? What's your orientation? Is it to the flesh? And if you do, you watch. You will be also wrapped up in the law and trying to justify yourself. Or is it the Spirit? And then there's just freedom. I'm just following the Spirit. I don't have to try to figure out the law. So this is one of the places that sin comes from. When we give in to the desires of the flesh instead of the spiritual priorities that we should be having. Here's the second one. Sin is infectious. So we already read what happens. The big deal is intermarriage, right? So now we have the mixing of the godly and ungodly. And what's the result of that? God looks down and sees the wickedness of man. It is rampant and it is total. Do you see what's happened? They were unable to maintain the godly line. Why? Because sin is infectious. It's contagious. And that's why God said over and over, you cannot marry yourself to idolaters. You can't do that because it's infectious. That's how sin works. And we know this is the case also in the New Testament. Oh, I forgot to, you can turn to 1 Corinthians 5, but let me tell you my thoughts on this whole Nephilim thing real quick, because we're kind of skipping verse 3. But you can be turning to 1 Corinthians. So in verse 3, no, I'm sorry, 4. I'm talking about 4. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward. So here's the question. What are the Nephilim and what's the significance of this? And here are my answers. The Nephilim are giants, and the significance of it is I don't know. Okay, I think if you read this and you look at the development of the theme, here's my suggestion. Verse 4 is a parenthetical historical comment that really doesn't have a primary impact on the teaching at this point. But just to say, we've been explaining all along where things come from, right? Oh, and there were giants back then too, right during this period of time. Okay, that's just pretty much how I'm understanding that. The Nephilim are giants. Because the same word is used for the giants who are in the promised land when the Israelites are trying to go in, that the Nephilim were there. It's just giants, okay? And so this is kind of just a little comment. Yeah, we had giants back then too. Isn't that interesting? Okay, so now it's 1 Corinthians 5. Uh, Let's look at verse 6 through 8. And then we'll flip over to chapter 15. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Does anybody know what leaven is? I don't. What's leaven? Yeast? Yeah. Okay, it's the stuff that you put into a lump, right, of dough for bread or something. And here's the nature of it. It works itself throughout the whole lump. Now, leaven is very commonly used by Jesus and Paul as a symbol for sin. And you see this happening right here. Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened, which means without sin. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, I'm just pointing out, what is the nature of sin? It's infectious, okay? We've got to be aware of this. And going over to chapter 15, verse 33. Do not be deceived. This is the one your grandma always said to you. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals, right? Again, this is the point. You think that you won't be affected by who you're spending time with. You know what happened to me? My parents took me out of school halfway through my freshman year in high school. We lived in Portland, Oregon. And as I told you before, we felt like this was a very spiritually dark place, especially the place that we were living in. I had no Christian friends at all. There was one guy on my road who was a Christian, who was my age, and I didn't really like him. So it's just that it didn't work out. But so I was surrounded by unbelievers. Very worldly situation. And my parents were watching me. And you know what I think? I don't remember all this, but I think they were watching me sink. I was a believer. I know that I was a believer. And I had the Spirit of God in me, convicting me and calling me to a life of holiness. And I was not, it was not working out very well. And I'm sinking in the world. And my parents are watching this. And finally, even we were about to move. And the fact, the summer after my freshman year, we moved to North Carolina. And they knew we were moving. And I think the fact that God was calling us to North Carolina was partly a relief just for us kids, just to get us out of that situation. But they didn't wait. Halfway through my freshman year, they said, "We have got to pull you out of this." And they drove all the way across town to the closest Christian school and paid money they didn't have just so I wouldn't have to be in that school anymore. Because it was wrecking me. And I have to tell you, when we moved to North Carolina, and I came, we went to Wake Forest, the town of Wake Forest, and I went to Wake Forest Roseville High School, and I found, at that time, the strongest Christian group there was Fellowship of Christian Athletes, and I got into that, and I want to tell you something, that was a major turning point in my life, because I had a community. Even at my church in Oregon, there were no kids my age that Christians that I could be with. I was isolated. And when I came here, I was surrounded by friends and people who were seeking the Lord. And that's important. Isn't that a big deal? Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, join with others in following my example, brothers. And take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. And there's a really important thing of being in community and having that strength. I want to just say something. I've said this to my boys. I want to say something this to all the children. Listen to what I'm going to say to you. You guys are so blessed to have each other. The fact that you can have friends in this church like you do and in this larger Christian community is a huge blessing. I didn't have that. All my friends were trying to get me to disobey God. Every one of them. And you guys have each other. What a blessing. And I would challenge you also to be the kind of friends, even in this church, even in this community, to set the bar as high as you can. Because I even see us, we're in a good situation, and you kids are have a safe environment, and you're growing together. But I still see a lot of you just reacting to each other. And wherever the other guy sets the bar, that's where we are. No, each one of you, let's set the bar higher in your relationships, in the words that you use, in the subjects that you talk about, in the things that you think are funny, in the activities that you engage in. Even here, you can be a powerful influence in each other's lives. And realize that even here, sin can be infectious. We can't allow that. The infectious sin in each other's lives. We want to help each other grow in the Lord, not pull each other down in any way. Okay, the other thing before we go into the last one here is we see in 1 Corinthians 6 that Paul says not to be unequally yoked. And he talks about what does the light have to do with darkness, right? What do the worshipers of God have to do with the idolaters? And this idea that, you know, a lot of times he wasn't specifically talking about marriage, but often we talk about marriage, right? You want to partner with people who are worshipers of God. And this is an important thing, even in your business, even in your life, to partner with people. The people that you yoke up with have to be worshipers of God. And it's very important for you to think about that. Who do you yoke up with? Who are you getting to pull with and share life with? That needs to be people who are worshiping God. That doesn't mean you're not in the world. That doesn't mean you don't do business with everybody else and that you're not influencing them. But who are you partnering with? That's got to be God's people. And so it's so obvious. And I know all the young people here. Yeah, of course. Who do you want to marry? Well, I want to marry a believer. Good. And don't minimize the importance of that. And understanding the life impact of the mate that you choose, whose heart is for the Lord. It's a very important thing. All right, here's the last one. The sinfulness of man is the condition of the human heart. And how do we see that? Well, we go back and it says the thoughts and intentions. Let me look exactly how it is there. Verse 5. Every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Right? Do you see where the sin is starting from? It's a condition of the heart. The thoughts of the heart, the intentions of the heart, that is what's producing sin. Sometimes we have this conversation at my house when I point out the behavior of my children that seems to reflect disobedience or disrespect or unkindness. And do you know what one of the number one responses is? Well, that's not what I meant. Now, listen carefully to this. What that response does is it separates from the behavior from the intention of the heart or from the condition of the heart. Well, you just misunderstood me. Now, here's the problem with that. Until I am able to accept that my behavior and my words are springing from my heart, then I'll never be able to address my behavior and my words. I have to figure out the condition of my heart that is producing those things. And so our human reaction is, oh, no, you just misunderstood me. I wasn't trying to be unkind. I wasn't trying to be disrespectful. I wasn't trying to be disobedient. But you were. Where did that come from? Oh, it's just a big mistake. Just a big misunderstanding. And I just say, baloney. Look in your heart and see where it's coming from. Because it's coming from somewhere. We see that obviously in Luke 6:43. Let me just read that for you. For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Where is it coming from? It's coming from the heart. And then, of course, the other really important thing is Hebrews chapter 4. And you're going to see, this is amazing to me, the connection of the terminology here between Genesis 6 and the end of Hebrews 4. Verse 11, let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow. And what about this part? And discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. All right, so a little application here. And that is, whenever you see something going on in your life that's a struggle, maybe that's displeasing to the Lord, or maybe you even have a lot of negative emotions. Maybe you have anger, you have fear, you have frustration. You have those things that clearly are sending alarms. Something's not right. You have a lack of peace, right? Then here's what I want to encourage you to do. Try to trace that issue back to your heart and ask yourself this question. What's going on in here? And I have to tell you, here's an example. Even with my children, I find myself being frustrated or irritated or angry. And when I stop and step back and look at that, I go, that's not okay. I don't accept that. That's not acceptable behavior for a godly father, for me to act that way, and for me to put distance or problems between me and my children. And I can just say, well, I'm just going to try harder. But you know what I have to do, guys? I have to trace back and ask myself, what is going on in my heart that's causing me to be frustrated and irritated and angry? And you know what I find in here? I find pride and I find selfishness. And I find myself attached to my own flesh and my own comfort. And you know what I have to do? At the level of the heart, now we're getting somewhere. Now I'm going to be able to get from the root the issue of the fruit that's being born in my relationship with my children, because it's the issue of the heart. Now, here's the best and last news that we have as we pray. And this is Romans 6, right? Here's what Paul says about this sinfulness, this sinful flesh that we have. You have died with Christ. As believers, that's the news. The old man, and I think that's referring to this bondage to the sinful desires of the flesh, has died with Christ, and we can live new. Now, that doesn't mean I don't have fleshly desires, because I still have to reckon myself dead to sin. I have to consider myself dead to sin. I have to present myself as an instrument of righteousness instead of present myself as an instrument of evil. I still have to choose by faith to walk in that and say no to my flesh. However, here's the big deal. I can. In Christ, I have every power, everything I need to make that choice. I don't have any more excuses. Because I can. I've been empowered in Christ to do that. So I don't have to wrestle with my old fleshly heart anymore. Now, it's still there. But in Christ, I can declare that to be a dead issue in my life. That's exciting. That's powerful. All right. So as we conclude, and this would like us to pray, that God would help us to think very clearly about what we've learned about sin, how that affects our lives, and the victory that we can have over these things as we understand the scripture. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word and how you teach us. Thank you so much for your love, delivering us from our sin. I pray that you would give us great wisdom and awareness of the choice that we have over our fleshly desires to have spiritual priorities, that we would be aware of the infectiousness of sin and protect ourselves and those around us, and that we would be aware of the condition of our heart and claim the victory we have in Christ. Thank you so much for what you're going to do. In Jesus' name, amen.